Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, and we are going to begin here in the 43rd chapter, Isaiah chapter 43. Now, chapter 42 had ended with the Lord telling Israel essentially that he was going to be lowering the boom on them, so to speak, that he was going to turn them over to the robber, turn them over to the spoiler. It sounds very ominous for the nation of Israel. He spoke about how he was going to pour out upon them the fury of his anger, and it was going to bring judgment upon them. But then, as we start chapter 43, there is just an abrupt change. Now, keep in mind that when Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah didn't write it with chapter and verse breaks, but he just wrote it. And I'm sure that this rapid change might have given, you know, Isaiah whiplash. I mean, on the one hand, he's talking about how God is going to be bringing all of this judgment upon them. And then really kind of mid thought, the Lord begins to shift gears and he begins to encourage Israel. That's what we're going to find here in the 43rd chapter. He's going to be talking about his love. He's going to be talking about his protective care. And, you know, one of the amazing things about God is not so much his ability, as awesome as that is. But I think that all of us recognize that when we're trying to really sum up a person's life, that you look at more than just ability. I'm sure that we all know people who have tremendous ability, they have tremendous accomplishments, but you can't stand to be in the same room with them. You can't hardly stand to be around them. We understand that it's more than just ability. There also has to be character there, and that's the amazing thing about God, is this character, is his long-suffering, his meekness, his great grace that he pours out upon his people, even when they are determined to head into the opposite direction. Well, beginning in verse 1, and I might say that verse 1 is one of those verses that you want to oftentimes read in times of despair, in times of heartache, in times when you just don't believe that you can go one step further. Verse 1 is where you want to set up camp. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Now again, keep in mind, this comes right on the heels of, you're going to experience the fury of my anger. Well, clearly, the fury of God's anger was not to destroy them. The fury of God's anger was to bring about a corrective work in their hearts. And notice that he speaks of himself as being their creator. Now, we speak of mental properties, right? You write a song, you know, you come up with, you know, some engineering feat, there's some invention, there's some idea that you have had, and provided you've gone through those proper legal steps, that becomes now your legal property, that idea, that concept you had. And if anybody messes with it, well, they can get themselves in big trouble. We understand that the Creator holds certain rights over their creation. And God is saying much the same thing here. Now, notice the command. He says, do not fear. Now, why are we not to fear? Not only has He created us, but he has also redeemed us. The idea behind the word redeem means to be purchased. In other words, we not only have been created by God, we've been bought by God. So in a sense, if you will, we doubly belong to God. Now, one of the ways that we measure responsibility, or one of the ways that we measure whether or not a person is a responsible person, is that we look at how they treat their stuff, right? We're always trying to press upon our kids, look, be responsible, take care of your stuff, don't leave your bike in the street, and don't leave your toys out in the rain. I mean, take responsibility for your stuff. The other day, I bought a camp stove from eBay, and I was much to my pleasure on Monday when the ups guy brought it, because when you buy stuff on eBay, you know, who knows, and I opened up this Coleman stove, and I was so pleased that it was in the original original box. This thing's like 20, 25 years old. And I take it out of the original box that was just in great condition. I open up the camp stove. Everything is properly packed away. The owner's manual is in it. It looks like it's barely used. Even the funnel that you fill the fuel tank up with is in its original box. I bought it from some people by the name of Pendergrass. And as I looked at this stove, I thought, the Pendergrasses are very responsible people. They really know how to take care of their stuff. Well, God says, you belong to me. Is it not an easy assumption that if we belong to God, that God is responsible? And part of that responsibility manifests itself, and he knows how to take care of that which belongs to him. So therefore, we don't need to be afraid. Now he says in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your descendants from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say unto the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Now, I think a very important point here is notice that the Lord does not use the word from, but he uses the word through. He doesn't say, I'm going to keep you from the flood and the fire, but rather he says, I'm going to keep you through the flood and the fire. Now, remember, he has just prophesied that they are going to go into Babylonian captivity. He's going to take them through the flood and the fire. And I wonder if when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in that Babylonian furnace, if maybe this wasn't one of the verses that they were seeking to find hope in, that look, he's going to take us through the fire. And you remember that when they were thrown into the fire, the only thing that burned were the ropes that bound them. Now that provides a picture of Israel. You see, Israel, prior to Babylonian captivity, they had an incredible problem with idolatry. They were worshiping everything under the sun. When they came back from Babylon under the guidance of Ezra and under the guidance of Nehemiah, they no longer had a problem with idolatry. You do not find Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians about their idolatry. Other issues had taken their place. Babylon had healed them of idolatry. He took them through the fire of Babylon, and all that was burned was that which had them bound. The worship of idols, that was burned off of them. Now, why is it that we have been created? Notice that he says in verse 7, whom I have created for my glory. Why have we been created? We have been created to bring God great glory. And isn't it true that it is oftentimes the storms of life that provide us with the greatest platform to glorify God? When you think about the people who you really respect and really admire their faith, is it the person who 10 years ago they were healed of some great disease? Now, maybe initially we gave God glory. Maybe initially we just, we're rejoicing in what God had done, and we pray for people's healings, and we want to see God restore people back to life. But isn't it true that it's not so much that person that was healed of some disease that we have great respect and admiration for, but rather it's that person who maybe for the last 10 years has been fighting that terrible disease, all the while they've been holding fast to their faith in Christ as God is
walking them through the fire, not keeping them from the fire. Look at Johnny Erickson. I mean, what would have happened if they would have taken her to the hospital after the accident and God would have healed her there? I'm sure that many people would have been rejoicing in God. But look at through the years how here is a woman that is bringing tremendous attention to the Lord in the midst of her, you know, paraplegic condition as God is walking with her through this fire and through this flood of life. God is saying this to Israel: I'm not keeping you back from the flood and the flame, but I'm going to take you through it because I've created you for my glory. He says, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf people who have ears. Let all of the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is of a truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me I, even I am the Lord. Besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and I have proclaimed. There is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God. Indeed, before me the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Now, he says, you come together again, sort of like where we were at last time in chapter 41. The Lord is calling Israel together. Look, either prove your case or accept mine. And he is attempting, and he's going to be emphasizing this in a moment, he's attempting to show how asinine it is to worship these false gods. Now, notice that in verse 10, God says, look, I want you to know this. I want you to believe this, and I want you to understand this. Now, obviously, what God is about ready to reveal must be a pretty important point, right? If the Lord were to say to you, I want you to know something, I want you to believe something, I want you to understand something, here it is. I mean, obviously, God is saying, listen up, pay attention, this is a very important point. What was that important point? There has never been a God before me, and there will never be a God after me. Now, clearly, this flies in the face of Mormon theology. Mormon theology says, oh, yeah, there's all kinds of gods out there. And in fact, if you will be a good Mormon, get married in the Mormon temple, follow the Mormon rules and the Mormon doctrine, you too are going to be a god. Now, how does this square? I mean, if the Mormons believe that, how do you square it with what God is saying here? God is saying, there was not a God before me, and there is not going to be a God after me. I don't know of any of these gods. Now, clearly, somebody's lying, right? I mean, either Joseph Smith and the Mormons are lying, or Isaiah is lying, and Isaiah is a false prophet. Now, I don't know about you, but I have an understanding that the old revelation must always judge the new revelation. For example, if somebody comes in and they say, I have got a message from God. Great. Maybe they got a message from God. Maybe they don't have a message from God. Let's hear what they have to say. And when they speak what they have to speak to us, well, how do we judge it? We go back to the old revelation where we believe that God has spoken. God is not schizophrenic. He's not going to say one thing through Isaiah and then turn around and say the very opposite thing through a guy like Joseph Smith. You always judge the new revelation by the old. The old revelation said, there is no God. I am only it. So when Joseph Smith and the Mormons come along and say, no, there's all kinds of God. They are lying. Isaiah is speaking the truth. Now he says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power, and they shall lie down together, and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and who shall know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackal and the ostrich, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with the grain offering, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquity. Now, Israel, I think, has fallen in, or did fall into, the very same trap that you and I are so prone to fall into, and that is the idea that, you know, following God is hard. And living life and doing life God's way, you know, that's just very difficult. And that somehow we have convinced ourselves that to live for God is just one of the most difficult things in all of the world. Now, we will get to it a little bit later on in the prophet Jeremiah, that during the time of Jeremiah, it was very in vogue for a prophet, before they were ready to speak, is that they would preface what they were going to say by saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. The idea is that, oh, God has just so burdened me, and oh, this message that I have from God is just such a hard thing to deliver. And then they would sort of lay out what it was that they were so burdened with. God said to Jeremiah, I hate that. And I don't ever want you to use that. And if I ever hear you say that, I'm never going to talk to you again. God did not want his representatives to be communicating to the people, oh, serving God is such a heavy thing. And oh, God is just such a heavy taskmaster. Now, they were believing that. Notice that God is saying, hey, I haven't been burdening you. I haven't been, you know, putting these heavy things upon you. But rather, you have been, you know, burdening me. And we fall into that trap where we think that, oh, loving God and serving God and living life the right way is just such a heavy thing. Now, notice that if we fall into that trap, there are two things that are going to be manifested in our life. Notice the two things that were manifested in Israel. Number one, they stopped giving to God. If you begin to think, if you lose the joy of the Lord, if you lose the joy over the fact that you are saved by grace, and God is so merciful to you, and he has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he's got this tremendous eternal plan for your life, but instead of focusing on that, you think, oh, you know, living for God is just such a real heavy thing, and God is you know, just infringing upon my lifestyle and all of this. First of all, you're going to stop giving to God. Notice the second thing, you're going to open up the door to immorality, and you're going to start living your life the very opposite way that God says that life is to be lived. And maybe one of the reasons why we are seeing a resurgence in the church today of both a lack of giving as well as immorality, it's because we have lost the joy of our salvation, and somehow living for God and doing those things that bring pleasure to God are such a burdensome thing. You know that the church in the United States today, as a percentage of our income, is giving less to the work of the gospel than what the church was giving as a percentage during the height of the Great Depression. At the height of the Great Depression, the church was giving 4% of its income. Today, it's somewhere around 2.3%. And what's happening is, it's a burden to serve God. It's a burden to really live for God. So it's 98% for me and 2% for God. And look at the moral condition of the church. Every time you turn around, there's a new pastor that's fallen into, you know, some sexual sin. And if you were to talk to that man before he ran off with his secretary, he would tell you, oh, the ministry is such a burden. And oh, serving God is so hard. And what develops in our brain is that somehow, because God has called us to such a burdensome path, I owe myself a little carnal pleasure. Or God will surely overlook this indiscretion in my life because look at how heavy of a life I'm trying to live for Him. We stop giving to God and we become immoral. It happened in Israel. It's happening in the church today. I am He who blots out your transgression for my sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So God will choose to forget. If we will remember Him, this is the glorious thing about the grace and the mercy of God. If we will but remember Him, if we will but turn to Him, God says that He will make the choice. Does God forget? Well, of course God doesn't forget, but God makes a decision to forget if we'll turn to Him. That's what we see in the prodigal, right? The son takes money, he goes and he lives a careless, perhaps immoral lifestyle, blows all of his inheritance, he comes back to his dad. Does his dad mention anything about his foolishness? No, not a word. Why? Because Jesus is giving us a picture of our Heavenly Father. If we will turn, if we will remember our Father, like the prodigal remembered his, our Father is not going to be beating us over the head with the dumb choices that we have made in our life. He will choose to forget. What did the prodigal father do? He said, hey, let's have a party. My son is home. I'm so happy. I love him so much. He has returned. And God gives you and I the very same reception every time we turn and remember Him. Now, hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made and formed you in the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, this means the righteous one, whom I have chosen. I will pour out water upon him who is thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like the willows by the watercourses. And one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, note here and other places in the Word of God how that the Spirit and water is oftentimes used together, that water becomes a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the one requirement for having the Spirit poured out upon you. Now, there are all kinds of books written about, you know, how to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how to be anointed with the Spirit of God. And they're usually written by very well-meaning people. And they had an experience with the Holy Spirit. And they look back over what they were doing prior to that experience. And they believe that's the method, right? Well, I was at church every night of the week. And I was given a certain percentage of my income to the Lord. And I was skipping breakfast and praying. But I would eat, you know, lunch and dinner. And they think, okay, right there is the formula. If you will do what I was doing, then you're going to have the same result that I'm having. Now, notice that Isaiah says there's one requirement is that he says, I will pour out water upon him who is thirsty. That's the requirement. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for more of God? Are you thirsty to see more of the power of God in your life? Is that not what Jesus said in John chapter 7? He stood up on the great day of the feast and he said, if any man thirst, then let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And John said he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at church history, and you see how that God used certain men and women in just incredible ways to change their nation, to change their culture. And you go back and you see what they were doing leading up to that point. They were in a season of their life where they were hungering and thirsting for God. They wanted more of God. They wanted their lives to count. They wanted to see more of the power of God being demonstrated in their life. And that's what God is saying here. If you will thirst, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. It's what Jesus said. And I think that, again, our big problem in America, in this self-sufficient culture of ours, we have lost our thirst for the power of God a long time ago. But if we will somehow get it back, God is a God of His Word. He will pour out His Spirit and His power upon us once again. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, again, this disproves Mormon theology. God says, I don't know of any other gods. Joseph Smith comes along and says, no, I know quite a few other gods. Brigham Young comes along. Oh, I know all sorts of gods. And yet here, God, through Isaiah, says, I don't know any other gods. So who are you going to believe? God does not have a junior. God does not have an intern. You know, God does not have a replacement waiting in the wings. There are no other gods. There is only one. He says in verse 9, those that make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, and they will make ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with tongs works in the coals, and he fashions it with hammers, and he works with the strength of his arms. And even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with chalk and he fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. I mean, look at how they make gods. They put two eyes on their god. Why do they put two eyes? Well, we have two eyes. They put a mouth. They put a nose. They put two ears on their what? Why? Because we always make our gods after ourselves. He says he cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cedars and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, and he plants a pine in the rain, nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it. He bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and he worships it. He makes a carved image and he falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire with half of it. He cooks his meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm and I have seen fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And I will make the rest of it into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And he feeds on ashes, and deceived heart, he turns aside. He cannot deliver his soul, and nor say, there is not a lie. Is this not a lie in my right hand? Now, again, he's pointing to the folly of idolatry. He says, look, these images are made by frail men. And so he says, you know, you got the blacksmith and he's swinging, you know, the old hammer and he's hitting that you know, heated iron and so forth. And then he gets tired and then he's got to go, you know, eat something. And then he gets thirsty. Now, this is the guy that's making the God, right? The guy that's making the God becomes weary. And so the next door neighbor comes over. Hey, Harry, I mean, you look exhausted. What do you do? Well, I'm just making myself a God. They fail to see the inconsistencies of that. And then he says, you cut down a tree, half of it you bake your bread and heat your house with, and the other half you make a God out of, and you fall down and you worship it and you say, deliver me. And so he is pointing out how that there comes a point where men are just oblivious to the nonsense that is in their life. Well, he calls out to them and he says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you, and you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Look, you guys have forgotten me. I'm not going to be forgetting you. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he has glorified himself in Israel. So look, don't worship a God that you made. Worship the God that made you. Now that seems like that's a very elementary thing, and every human being should have that truth governing their heart. But it is amazing how there are billions of people today on this planet who worship carved images, and they fail to see the nonsense of it. Well, then in verse 24, he says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. In other words, I don't need any help. I don't need any little gods to be helping me out. I do it myself. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word to his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places, and will say to the deep, be dried, and I will dry up your rivers. So, you know, you contrast what God is able to do with everything that you and I worship. And notice how frequently through this passage, he's saying things like, I created you. I formed you. I'm the one that called you. He's the one that's chosen. He's the one that's done all this work. And isn't it remarkable that you would think that you and I would just be stumbling all over ourselves to try and serve God more, and yet that doesn't seem to be the reality in our life. Well, then finally in verse 28, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Now, it is this verse and several other verses that we're going to get to next time that cause great consternation to those who are an enemy to the Word of God. And this is where Bible critics have come up with this idea of there being two Isaiahs. They say the earlier part of Isaiah was written by a guy by the name of Isaiah, who probably was a prophet of God and tried to exhort the nation of Israel. Well, then hundreds and perhaps thousands of years went by. All of these historical events that Isaiah is referring to had already happened, and there was some well-meaning scribe who decided that he would write down all of these historical events as if they were given as prophecies. He then joined the name of Isaiah to his writings and connected it with the original writings of Isaiah. You see, how could Isaiah know, for example, here in verse 28, that there is going to be a guy who is going to be raised up by the name of Cyrus, who would defeat the Babylonians, who would give permission to Israel to go back and rebuild their city and go back and rebuild the temple? If Isaiah truly wrote verse 28, he is writing this 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. How in the world could an ordinary guy do this? And so they stumble over the gift of prophecy, and they don't take into consideration that God is God, and just maybe the God of all of the earth was anointing Isaiah in verse 28 and giving him a supernatural gift and letting him know what history was going to be unfolding before him. Now, it is interesting that according to Jewish tradition, that you remember that on the night when Babylon fell, that Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute idiot. He had taken all of the precious things that had been captured from the Jewish temple, and he brought them into this big booze party. And he is profaning all of these things that were precious to God. And as they're all getting blitzed out of their brains, all of a sudden, there is a big hand, just a single hand, not an arm, but a hand that appears, and it begins to scrawl into the plaster work of the room where they were partying a particular phrase. And of course, this guy sobers up in a hurry, and he calls in all of his wise men and says, "Hey, we just saw a hand scratch this into the wall. What does it mean?" All of the wise men took a look at it. They had no clue. And finally, somebody at the party said, "Hey, there is a guy by the name of Daniel. He was a guy that your grandfather greatly depended upon and greatly honored. He is told by his God secrets that nobody else knows. If you find him, he can tell you what this says." Well, they searched, you know, in the city for Daniel, and they found him. Now, Daniel at this time is incredibly old. He's very near the end of his life, and you can sort of see this old saint shuffling his way into the room, and he looks at it, and he says, "Yeah, I can read it, but I need to tell you this first, that you are blaspheming the very God in whose breath in whose hand your breath is." And he says, "This is what it says, and essentially it is, you have been weighed and you have been found wanting." And then that night, you remember, the Medes and the Persians, they came in, they captured the city practically without firing a shot. And it is told in Jewish tradition that on the next day that King Cyrus came in, Darius took the city, and then Cyrus came in after the city was taken. Darius was the governor or the underling of Cyrus. And it is said that Daniel gave to Cyrus a copy of a scroll of Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll to where Isaiah, both here, and we'll get to it next time in chapter 45, prophesied that Cyrus was coming. He prophesied this 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. And Cyrus was so moved by it that God began to deal with the guy's heart to the point where he says in Ezra, I have become the king that I've become because of the God of Israel. And I love the details here because notice that he says that he will say to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Ezra tells us that it was in the days of Cyrus that the foundation of the temple was built. The temple was not completed in the days of Cyrus. Only, of course, the foundation was laid. Now, what does this all mean? Well, what this all means to you and I is that God is in absolute control. And that there are going to be times and there are going to be seasons in our life where we're going to go through the flood and we're going to go through the fire. God nowhere in his word promises us that we're going to be kept from pain. We're going to be kept from sorrow. It is a part of life that God uses. But the blessing is we belong to God and God is responsible. And part of that responsibility is manifested in the fact that God knows how to take care of those things that belong to him. You belong to God. God knows how to take care of you. And when God is finished with you, you're going to be perfect. You're going to be complete. You're going to be just what God wanted in order that you then might be used to glorify him. So whatever you're going through now, whatever you see coming your way up the road, take courage. You belong to God. He formed you in the womb. He called you by name. You belong to him. You are his. And so I think we should be praying that that great and wonderful, that precious truth would become a reality in our hearts.